We had a song, but that's the computer is kind of giving us a little trouble today. So if you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. Thanks for coming out. I do want to just, before, I'll tell you what. Come on up here, Frederick. Let me tell you about this guy right here. He graduated from the New Life program on Saturday. Amazing guy. He decided to stay in the area. He'll be going to school. He's a faithful man that's growing in the word, loves the Lord. And I just want the whole church to know about him and be praying for him because God's got, he's an amazing man with a great heart. Amen?
Thank you.
Love you, buddy. And there were two ladies that graduated. We were thankful. It was a good night, well attended. It was just a really sweet night. So we're in Genesis 16. We actually probably finish this series next week or the week, no more than 2 weeks. Highlights in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 16, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became insignificant in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, literally, it goes, my wrong upon you, would be the word here. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I became insignificant in her sight. The Lord will judge between you and me. But Abram and said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarah abused her, and she fled from her presence. The angel of the Lord, Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her, tolerate her hostility, yourself to her authority. And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you're with a child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your oppression. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Now, literally, this could very easily be translated, his hand will be in all, and the hand of all in him. And he will dwell over all his brothers. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, indeed, here I see, and after seeing, I live. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the one who sees me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his name, the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful that we have the privilege of being together. We think of those people right now in other parts of the world, especially in the Ukraine, because that's in the forefront of all that we are hearing and seeing today. We pray for all the mothers and children. We pray for the fathers who are trying to defend their homes and land. We ask for your care and your keeping. We pray that you'll protect them. And Lord, we pray that you'll bring a speedy resolve, one that is honorable to that nation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. He hears, he sees, and yet we live. That's actually her statement. Then there's some interesting points to this text that I just want to, kind of as we go through this, bring out. First thing is, and this is kind of, I think we all know this, right? It's never just as simple as just sex. It just never is as simple as the world wants to make it. In this text, we see clearly the ramifications of a relationship that's outside of marriage, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But what we've known as we've gone through this particular series, we realize that I think on Wednesday night we were dealing with the issue of culture and its effect upon people, and we brought up the illustration of this young girl that was raised in North Korea. Her name is Myeongmi Park, and she escaped North Korea with her mother, eventually got her father out, but how that culture, what she was raised in, affected her life. Didn't know death was just part of living. She would see people dead everywhere. 80% of the population is starving to death. They spent the majority of their life just trying to survive by gathering whatever they could, eating whatever was available. Little children eating rats that were chewing on the people that were dead in the streets or in the hospital, and that's just the way they lived. They thought nothing of it. Her whole life was just simply living. She had no relationship to God, didn't even know the concept of God. God was Kim Jong-un, and that was God, and that was the whole of her life. That's all she knew. And you'd have to ask yourself, if culture is absolutely so incredibly influential, then how did this, what principles did God have, any principles? And I thought it was quite interesting that her and her mother got out before they got her father out. And when they got across the river, the Chinese wanted to rape her, and her mother took her place. And I thought it was interesting, as you heard her talk, the incredible love she had for her parents. Now, in a culture where nothing counts but the individual and the system, where people just live for the system, it was quite profound to me that parents counted, that those relationships were there, that they were strong bonds, that no matter what else was there, that was an incredibly strong bond. And the reason being is that this is one of the divine, what we call divine establishments, that we've read about here in the book of Genesis. Now, there's many things that the devil can influence. Our children are growing up in a society where many of the terms that you and I knew to be just normal terms are no longer even acceptable terms. Just think about how culture influences moral behavior. It does. I'm reading a book right now on how the Nazis came to power. And the book is about how so many normal people just simply went along, just simply continued on, like just very slowly and methodically considered their duty to the political system more important than their moral values. How did you get to that? How could a whole nation turn on a group of people the way they did? Culture influences moral values. And we've seen that throughout the early chapters here in the book of Genesis. But certain things still remain, things that can never change. There is a bond between parents and their children. It's called family. God created family. God gave mothers an instinct to protect their children, and fathers that, for example, in the Ukraine, we have how many fathers are fighting to protect the home of their wife and children today? God created that instinct and placed it in the heart of man. God created individualism first and foremost, and with that individualism came with the issue of responsibility, the fact that we were to obey what God had given, the instructions God had given to us. God planted that in the heart of mankind. He created family, created children. We see all that. He created, as we studied in Genesis chapter 11, he created nations. That's why we have the conflicts we have today. God actually instituted what we know to be nationalism. He didn't want it to be idolatry, but he created these boundaries. He set the boundaries, it says in Acts chapter 17, for the very purpose of protecting mankind. And that's just a very important point. And by the way, I hope that you're either watching or coming on Wednesday nights. We're going through a series now on the mind and how our mind should be affected by our rebirth in Christ. That's a very important series. And I wanted to go through that first before I get into a series that we'll be doing that's going to be based upon the book, Where Do We Go From Here? From David Jeremiah, which is a very important book. But there's a tremendous amount of information that's out there today to tell us that we're in a very crucial point in history and that we need to be aware of this. And as believers, that we need to be a people that understand the time that we're in and how we should be responding to this time, how we should be living out our lives. So we'll be using that. That'll be about probably a couple of months out. But I encourage you to come because one's kind of preparatory. I don't want to go to the one and have it be just a batch of information that people store up and become arrogant with or judgmental. I want us to understand how important our relationship to Christ is to one another first before we go any further. So we see these divine establishments. They're here. That's why sex just can't be sex. I'm sorry. Now, we live in a day and age where people have just basically said that there are no boundaries in this area. People can do and live and do whatever they want. And yes, we live in a culture where we, you know, idolize freedom and what they call liberty. Well, let me just say this. None of the founders of our nation ever in their wildest imagination felt that freedom and liberty should ever be separated from morality. That morality would be the bond that kept those things in check. Just sheer freedom and sheer liberty is nothing more than total paganism, hedonism. You just do whatever you want to do. It's totally destructive and totally self-centered. And I hate to say it, but that's where our culture has come to. That's where we live today. It's all around us, just this ideal of self-serving and the liberties that we should have. But in this text, we see first and foremost that Abraham took Hagar at the advice of his wife. Now, there's a few things that we should probably just cover here. These are the first one being the fact that this was culturally acceptable. We can't go back to Genesis 2, 24 and 25 and say that that applied here because the culture said no. You'll see it again in Genesis 30 where, you know, we have Jacob and there's Rachel and Leah and then they have handmaids and the next thing you know, they got 12 kids. And, you know, it's just, this was commonplace. This was part of the culture. This was embedded. And you could say, well, because that's the case, well, it should just work out. But, you know, there's certain things that God instituted in the heart of man, like we've talked about, these divine establishments, that you just can't get past. It's in the heart of man. So you can't really blame, you can't say that Abram was doing something that was just totally contrary to God. I'm not even sure he knew of Genesis 2, 24 and 25 at this moment. I'm not sure that he understood that concept. Around him, in the world that he lived in, this is how people lived. They had maids, they had servants, and they used those servants at their own discretion. It's just the way it was. So that's a very important point. Secondly, I want you to understand that when culture affects our moral compass, it cannot overrule what God has instilled in the heart of man. And one of the things that we do know about Genesis 2, 24 and 25, and by the way, there's many other verses that speak to this, is that when a man is joined to a woman, there is a bond that's created between those two people, and you can't just make that a casual bond. God says that those two people are bound together. In fact, the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:15 is a very unique word. It's actually a word for gluing. Yeah, they're glued together. Now, I think we all know that if I brought a piece of paper up here that was glued together, an envelope or anything else, and you tried to open it, what would happen to it? It wouldn't be as it was. And neither are we if we think that sexuality or our sexual relationships are just casual things, that we can do as we want, that no one cares, that it's just one of those things you just, you know, hook up or whatever they call it today. I find it interesting. They call it making love. It really isn't making love. It's just having sex, let's be honest. And the truth of the matter is that the more we just do that, the more animalistic our nature becomes. Meaning we're just like any immoral animal that's just serving its own desires. Now that's been the downfall of our culture. That has been the downfall of our culture. That is the seed that was sown in the 60s and 70s. And you can say, well, things are going on before that. I'm saying morally in the 60s and 70s, it changed. The weather changed. And that was the seed that was sown that corrupted the family and broke the family apart and began this spiral that we have in our culture today. And that's why it's important in this text that we can't just blow past this. It wasn't uncommon. You would have to think that Hagar could just be, you know, the person that bears a child for Sarai and it wouldn't mean anything. It just doesn't work like that, folks. It just doesn't work like that. It's just not like that. That relationship was forged. It wasn't to be taken casually, and certainly in this text, it isn't casual. I find it interesting that when Sarah comes to her, she says, you know, my wrong be upon you. In other words, there was this relationship that we have with each other that somehow was violated in this whole thing. Even if it was her idea, she feels as such. Now, there's numerous verses in the Bible that talk about sexuality. I'm just going to go through a few real quick. First of all, in the Bible, it's clear that God doesn't want or doesn't condone any relationship apart from marriage. And marriage is defined as a male and a female in the Bible, not a whosoever wants to be. That's the only thing that God condones. Sexuality outside of marriage is condemned on all levels. It's just as simple as that. I'm not going to throw all the verses at you. We could go there, but I'm not. It's not the point. Everyone here knows that. It's condemned on all levels. In fact, the Word of God goes so far as to say in Hebrews 13:4 that only the marriage bed is undefiled. It'll only be the marriage bed. It's not just whatever you want to happen. Only the marriage bed will be a place where God actually blesses a relationship. So in the union of marriage, God says, I bless it. Outside of that union, you may be compatible, but you don't have God's blessing. Now, for all the, you know, in the culture that we live in, again, much like Abraham, we don't know any better. We've never heard any better. This is what we grew up with. This is what we've always known. This isn't to be condemning. I certainly don't mean it to be that way. Because the moment a person comes to Christ, the moment they come to Christ, God purges our conscience from these things. The moment. And all He ever asks of us after we come to Christ is that we honor His word as best we can. And when we can't, let's get up off the ground, face our problem, repent of it, and go on. Amen?
Amen.
And if we can learn to do that, then we can be an incredible testimony to a culture that basically, when you make a mistake, you just want to simply blame somebody else for it. It has to be someone else's fault, the reason I am the way I am. That's not Christianity. Here, Abram entered into this relationship. He did it at the advisement of his wife. It was something that wasn't uncommon. It doesn't change the dynamics of what God has done in the soul of human beings. I'm sorry. There are principles that just simply can't be violated. And this is one of them. And so you can't be mad when Sarai comes to Abram and says, look, I want you to know my wrong, it's on you. Now there's two aspects to this that are quite interesting. First one is that apparently this relationship and the fact that she got pregnant was important to Abram. Now, if that is important to him, do you get the impression that perhaps his relationship to Hagar was also important to him? That maybe she took a position, whether it was, you know, meant to be or not, whether he wanted it to be like that or not, it doesn't matter. But in his eyes, apparently this woman took a position of import to him, like somehow this was, and you think maybe she picked up on that a little bit? I'm just talking about the potential psychology that's behind this. Perhaps she picked up on the fact that, hey, you know what? I'm really special to him. I'm going to give him a child that makes me important. And that other woman over there that he's been married to for all these, you know, however many years, she can't do that. So I guess maybe I'm more important than she is. Now, I'm just saying that perhaps Abram's attitude was just as much a part of this. And I'm again saying that I don't know that these things are avoidable. That once we enter into relationships outside of the marriage union, these things just seem to happen. That this is just commonplace. That you can't just treat that as an insignificant thing. It isn't. And it certainly isn't in this story. Now, by the way, this fact of infertility is not uncommon in the Bible, and jealousy is not uncommon when there is infertility. You'll see it in Genesis 30 between Leah and Rachel. There's a tremendous kind of competition that went on between those two. You'll see it again when in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when you have Hannah and the other wife of Elkanah. And, you know, she was barren and she wanted to have a child so bad, and the other woman just, you know, tortured her on that issue. This is not uncommon in the Old Testament. This is something that you see. And I think it's quite interesting in both these cases, God had a plan and he was using it, as he always does. The second aspect here, and I don't know, men, you might not want to hear this, but this is, so be it. He's accountable for the consent that he gave. Men, we don't like to hear these things, and certainly in the church, and I know in the day that we live in, we have this incredible pressure to be egalitarian. Everything has to be equal. Everybody's the same. Would you get off that? If you're just honest, you realize that men and women are different, and thank God they are. That they're meant to be a complement to each other, a blending and a complement. That they weren't meant to be the same. It's just absolutely bizarre to even think that that should be the case. They were meant to fill in the gaps of the other. That God created one to be the complement to the other. Actually, as I've seen throughout my married life, protectors of one another's soul. I don't know how many times Sue has protected my soul, literally, from the stupidity of my decisions. And we are just a good balance for each other. I think that issue of complementing each other is a very important aspect of marriage, a very important. But here we see that Abram took this advice. The decision still fell on him. I could go through the list. In Romans 5:12, it says that sin came because Eve decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that what it says? No. It says one man. Adam fell. One man. In verse 17, it says death reigns through one man. Does it talk about the other. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says this, in Eve all die. No, it's in Adam all die. If we were looking at 1 Timothy 2:13 or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 through 10, there's an order in creation. God created the man first. God apparently makes that an issue and says, men, I hold you responsible. We've gone through these stats recently. I'm not going to go through it again. But if you went through all the crime stats for our nation, the FBI stats, you would be shocked at the percentage when it comes to male and female committing crimes. It's just absolutely so lopsided, it's beyond anything you, because men, whether you like it or not, if you're not this in your home, if you're not this with the Lord, if you're not this in your life with Jesus Christ, then in your abdication of your responsibility affects everything. When men don't take up their proper place of following Jesus Christ and living in right relationship with Him, it affects everything. It just simply does. And here we find the fact that Abram, I don't care whether he knew of Genesis 2:24 or not. I don't care whether he understood that this was something that the whole of the culture does. I can't help but believe that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was saying to him, maybe this isn't the best decision. Just maybe this isn't something you should do. And you know what? I think Sarah picked up on that. She said, this is on you. You decided it. You did this. My wrong, and literally the word here for wrong is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 for violence, when it speaks of violence throughout the whole of the land. It speaks of an upheaval of those things that are just simply innately right. The things that are respectful for one another. She says, this is on you, man. This is on you. I find it interesting. I'm just going to read these verses. When we talk about this relationship, I want you to understand that the Bible is so balanced in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 11 and 12, it says this, however, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is the man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, man had birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And you know what that tells me? Is that we should be complimenting one another. We should be living in right relationship with one another. We should be respecting one another, and we should be honoring the Creator. Amen? And if we do that as a church, guess what? I think that affects the world around us. I think people are just dying to see believers that complement one another, that aren't competing with one another, that aren't trying to belittle the other or assert themselves above the other, but just simply complimenting one another in the call of God. Amen? What would happen if we saw that? What would that say to the world around us when so many people today find themselves in such a competitive relationship? I think it would speak volumes. Now, next, I want you to look at this issue of the abused. The word here for abused is used three times. And it's used in verse 3, it's used in verse 6, and then a derivative is used in verse 11. And I think this is really kind of interesting. Hagar was actually abused. In other words, Sarai treated her miserably. Not just put her in her place, apparently she oppressed her. And it's interesting to me, especially in light of everything that's going on in the world today, can you imagine how many children today have been ripped out of their home, ripped out of their land, removed to another country, not knowing whether they'll ever see their father ever again? How many mothers have been separated? They don't know they'll ever see their husband ever again. In fact, at the rate things are going, probably a high percentage will not see their husband again. The Bible, this is not unusual in the Bible. By the way, our prayer should be, I don't care who it is, our prayer should be directed towards those situations. But the Lord has a special heart towards those people that are oppressed. The Lord just simply doesn't overlook this. And God actually says in Psalm 41, verse 1 through 3, that there's a special blessing on people that care for those people that are in need. That He actually cares, He places a special blessing on them. Not just health, but a sense of welfare. All that God can do for a person, He does because they have a heart for others. Isn't this what we're taught, that we're to treat others the way we'd want to be treated? The Word of God says in Exodus 22 and verse 22 through 24, literally, God commands that you shall not afflict any widow or any orphan, that you're to be sensitive to their need. It was, by the way, ingrained in the Old Testament law. We read in the book of Ruth, it was there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says in verse 17 through 22 that when you cut your hay, you're to leave the corners. If you drop something on the ground, it's to remain there. Remember Ruth, when Ruth went out and she was gathering the sheaves, she was out there just doing whatever she could to glean what was left by the workers, and that was the way that she would survive. That was part of the process in the Old Testament. It's very interesting to me that every third year in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29, every third year, the tithe of Israel was to be brought into the storehouse and it was to be directed towards the widows and the poor. Not just the Levites, not just the priests that had no inheritance in the land, but actually the widows and the orphans and the strangers, the aliens, they were to be taken care of. It was instituted in this. I remember years ago studying and reading and a book that was written that said that in terms of the Western world, if just the Christians in the Western world would do their job and tithe, that all of world hunger could be dealt with simply by that. That there's enough wealth in the Western world, in just within the realm of the church, to take care of the needs of this world. That ought to tell you something about the poverty of Christianity. In terms of spiritual poverty. I think it was Mother Teresa, when she came to this nation, she said that she had never seen such a wealth of spiritual poverty as she saw in American Christianity. Because we have the means, we have the message, we don't have the heart, oftentimes. But it was instituted, literally. God actually says in Proverbs 19 and verse 17, if you're gracious to the poor, you're actually lending to God. In verse 31 of chapter 14, it says, if you oppress the poor, you reproach your maker. God actually notices. This is why it's so important for us to find areas where we can minister to people that are in need and be aggressive in those areas. We can't do it all, but whatever door is open, we should be inclined to go in to do whatever we can. This is why we want to support our missionaries throughout the world. We want to make sure that they're living and have the means to preach the gospel comfortably in their culture. We want to do these things. Why? Because we should be lifting up the hands of those people that are in those places, giving them the opportunity to do what they so desperately need to do. It should be our heart. We all know the verse in James 1:27. It says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and you keep yourself unstained from the world. We've talked about the verse in Ezekiel 16:49 about Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't the sexual sins. That was just a product of the sense of affluence and self-aggrandizing that they had in that culture. They didn't care for the poor, they didn't care for the widow. That was the issue. It led to all the other things, that they had so much abundance. It's just important for us to think about these things, that we should be prayerful about this, because God cares. And in this story, we see that God didn't lose sight of Hagar. And I think it's quite interesting that he has the very name of Ishmael is that God hears. God heard. He was involved in that situation. And you'll notice what it says here. He hears, he sees, and yet we live. Now I'm just going to give you two approaches to a very important aspect of this text. There is in verse 12 this issue of his hand will be against everybody and their hand against him. And then it says that he will rule, I think in the new NAS it says he'll rule on the side of or to the east of his brethren. Truth of the matter is, the preposition, and there, it's interesting, there is a particular messianic or Jewish commentary that the Greek preposition here can be used for against. It's just the Greek preposition be. It also can just mean in. Now, I just want you to think about this because this is really kind of interesting. We know that the Arabic Peninsula, peninsula is a country filled many times with kind of, nomadic, tribal. They were for very many, centuries, millenniums. And that there was this conflict and that the trade routes that went through there were oftentimes they were raided, so you're very careful how you went through there. It was that type of situation. So we know about that. We know that Ishmael dwells down in that area. If you get the handout or the study sheet that I have out there in the auditorium, there's a letter in there by Fruchtenbaum that talks about this very thing and how that led to the Arabic Peninsula, all the people in there and the folks there and all the enemies that were to rise up against Israel. They were all listed, began here. This is one of the major ones. We'll see another two coming up in Genesis 19. But what's really interesting in all of this is that that preposition could just mean in. Now I want you to just listen to this for a second. Not knowing this back there in Genesis chapter 16, but knowing it today, you can just kind of see it for yourself. Literally, his hand will be in all. And all the hands of and the hands of all will be in him. And he will be dwell over all his people. Now, I don't know about you, but they didn't know about oil back in those days. But God certainly did. And just think about it for a moment. It literally now, the Arab countries are some of the wealthiest countries in the world. Why? Because of something that God, a territory that they lived in that God knew about. And his hand is in everybody. He's all over the world. And all the world has their hand in his pocket. They're involved. It's just a simple, and in a way, they do. They rule over everything. They have influence over all the economies of the world. They literally are in a position of authority. I think in some ways, in my heart, I think that God was saying, look, I hear your cry. I know you're oppressed. I care for you. And I care for your son. And it's not an issue of salvation. I believe that God is speaking to people throughout the world in all cultures that this is what the Holy Spirit does. I do not think, and I've said it so many times, that God ever curses an entire population. Ever. That God is always speaking to people. That he cares for the hearts of people. That his goal is to win the lost and he'll go to whatever means to do so. And what we do know about the influence that that nation has had with the rest of the world, it's opened them up to the possibilities of not just the West, but with the West comes Christianity. With the West comes the message. We know this. We've seen it. We understand it. You can't keep this out. God uses it. And that's what's so kind of incredible here. And when it's all said and done, what she says here is literally, he hears and he sees, and guess what? I heard and saw God, and I'm still alive. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about this. She didn't have a lot of say over her circumstance. She probably didn't have a lot of say over the circumstance and even the, attitude. You can't really slight Hagar for thinking, hey, I have this special relationship with the person I'm giving a child to. You can't really, come on now, you can't really slight her for that. So we can't just put her, you can't just put her down. Come on. You really can't. But what you can say is that God saw her in her shame and in her need. Now the Bible's full of this. It'll happen again in just a few chapters. And she'll be in need and God will meet her again. God always is searching for people that are in need and understand their shame. Stop taking, the worst thing we can do is take our shame and blame it on someone else. The worst thing you can do. Because if it's someone else's fault, you don't have to be responsible for it. If you are what you are, or I am what I am, because, if you have a because, then you are not taking responsibility for yourself. Now let's just go through a few examples. There's many of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David should have been out fighting with his troops, but decided to hang out because now he was a king. And he saw a woman that was married to one of his generals, literally one of his leaders. And he took her and committed adultery and got her pregnant and then conspired to kill her husband. And he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet. He didn't say, you know what, well, I'm the king. And by the way, there's many, you should read some of the Jewish commentaries because their argument is he was the king, he could do whatever he wanted. But I said there's these, in, you know, these laws that God's instituted in the heart of men, they're not to be broken. And when he was confronted by Nathan, what did he say? I have sinned. I have sinned. That's a very important statement. The fact that he understood that it was his responsibility, that he had done it, that there was no excuse, didn't matter what position he had. There's many others. Elijah did this after his great victory and then his defeat through the mouth of Jezebel, and he goes running, literally ran 70 miles. He ran a super marathon. God appears. He had to accept the fact that he himself was not who he thought he was. He had to listen to God. By the way, didn't the disciples do this when God appeared to them in John chapter 20? They had to accept the fact. It says very clearly they were there in fear, huddled together, and Jesus appears. How about Peter in John 21, verse 15 and on? The one who denied him? He had to accept that God loved him. He had to take responsibility for his own life. He had to acknowledge the fact that wherever God was leading him didn't matter about anybody else. It was him and God. How about Thomas in John chapter 20? Who had to say, "You're my Lord and you're my God." How about Paul in Acts 9 or 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, who had to say, "I abused the church. I abused the church. I was violent. I did it in ignorance, but God gave me mercy. I deserve judgment." Now, I don't know about you, but we all have shame. And we all have need. And God always is searching for that person that he can speak to in their shame and in their need. And if we continue to deflect these things, we can't hear him. He can't be the God who hears and sees, and yet we live. Because we don't live until we hear him and we see him. in our shame. Yeah, it has to be that we accept the desperate aspects of our nature. When Paul cried out in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Only to say, "I thank God through Christ Jesus." Only Jesus can meet us in our shame and in our need. If you have a need today, let Jesus Christ meet you in your need. And by the way, I think it's interesting. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to just take off. I'll take care of you." He said, "Go back." The word submit is the same word as oppress. It's just a cognate. Put up with it. Because now you know I'm with you in it. We can go through anything. The God who searches our heart and knows us in Psalm 139, verse 1. We can put up with anything as long as he's with us in it. That's exactly what he asked Hagar to do, and she did it. She did. And it wouldn't happen again until later on. I think Ishmael will be 13 when they get finally booted out for good. But God spoke to her in her shame and in her need. The same as he speaks to all of us in our shame and in our need. He meets us right where we're at. Because he sees us. We can hear him. And we live if we do. We live. That's what it really means to live, is to have Christ with you in the midst of everything that you go through. Not that it changes, but he's with you. Can you see him? Can you hear him? Are you living with Christ? You have to answer that question. Because that's the big question for all of us, all the time. And it will never change. It will never change. That is always going to be the question. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ. That's a big part of what we're talking about here today. If you haven't received Christ, and you've heard of him, you have to ask yourself why. And most often the answer to that question is based upon the fact that we have come up with some excuse, some reason, something that has become very important to us that allows us to avoid that question. But I want you to think about it in light of today's sermon. God sees us in our time of need. He hears us. And he wants to give us life in the midst of that, even though. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, the reason why Jesus came to this earth was so that he could fully identify with us and meet us right where we're at, right where you and I are at today. All the problems and all the confusion and all the misery that can be so much a part of our world, God wants to meet us right there, much like he met Hagar, right in a desert spot. He wants to meet us today. If you've never asked him, ask him, say, "Lord Jesus, would you save me?" Simple prayer. It's basically saying that you can't do it yourself. God, I'm trusting you for this. That the love that you show, you have shown to this world in coming and living and dying and being raised again, that's enough for me. I'm going to stop fighting. I'm just going to receive. I'm going to hear. I'm going to see. I'm going to live. If you've never done that, ask him. Say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? We have something a gift we'd like to give you, tells you a little bit about what you're doing. But just put your hand right up. Let me pray with you. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you have a need today, it's your need. No one else has to know about your need. That's not the point. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. That's not the point. But you have a need. Maybe it's an area of shame because you haven't had that need met. And it troubles you. It causes tremendous amount of conflict between you and God. You just can't figure out how this could continue to be. But you have that need. I want you right now to just do what Hagar did. I just want you to listen to the Spirit of God as He tells you that Jesus Christ wants to meet you in your need. He does. He wants you to come to Him, He says very clearly. In Matthew 11, 27 on, you come to me. You have need, you're weak, you're lowly. You come to me, I'll give you rest. I want you to take it in your mind, just as it says in 1 Peter 5, that we're casting our care. I want you to take your need and place it in the hands of God. Just place it, Jesus Christ, in the hands of Jesus Christ. Just take your need and put it in the hands of the one who bears our burden. Just take your need, please, put it there. And I want you to let Jesus Christ walk with you and carry that need for you. Can you do that? Father, we ask you to bless each and every one. We thank you for all that you're doing. And we pray for the needs that we see just so overwhelming in the Ukraine today, Lord. We pray that you'll be abundantly involved, invested in that nation right now. And we ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name. And the whole church said, thanks for coming.